Our Father, we thank you for the light that comes to us through the grace of Jesus Christ. Him being born in this world, born of a woman and under the law, put him in a position to be a mediator for us. You became man and took on humanity to yourself so that you might save humanity, so that you might gather us together as one people, one body, to worship you forever, and to live in the joy of communion and fellowship with one another and you, to live as good citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to live for all eternity enjoying and praising you for the pleasures that we will enjoy forevermore. We ask that you would help us to anticipate these things now in our life lived out here in this world and in this time. Help us to look forward to your coming and to be faithful to you as your children. Guide us in these things as we hear your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn to Titus. This will be my last sermon on this book, Titus chapter, 2, 12 through 15, but I'm actually reading 3, 12 through 15. Titus 3, 12 through 15. Let's hear God's word. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, see that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. You may be seated. As we confess the Athanasian Creed, one of the things you may have noticed as we come to the end of the Creed is that all of our life and the salvation that we receive happens because of the one that we confess. Right? So the Creed begins with confessing the nature of our triune God. It moves to the person of Christ in particular, but it doesn't just tell us about who he is in according to his two natures, his one person, but it talks about what he does, what he has done, what he is doing, what he promises to do. And one of the things that comes to us in the book of Titus is a reminder of that fact. There's these various instructions to Titus and to others implicitly about who we are to be as a people of God, who we are to be as a church, what kinds of things we are to be doing and preparing ourselves to do, how we order ourselves. And those instructions are very important, and we'll think about them again this morning in some particular ways as I want to answer this question: what do you need to know about your role in the church? What do you need to know about your role in the church? That's the question I want to answer this morning. But as we answer it, we'll start to start at the beginning and hopefully keep this all the way through to the end. A reminder that whatever we do as Christians, which means we do it as those who are united to Christ. Or another way to put it is our work is Christ in us, Christ through us and for us. It is the work of God. The church is ultimately the work of God. And we have the great pleasure as belonging to him and being a part of this work of salvation, of participating in it, of enjoying it and being moved and changed by it. To emphasize this point and start in thinking about the church and our work as belonging to Christ and his work, I'd like to read to you from Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Here, Paul begins by urging the Ephesian church in verse 1 to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He calls them to live in a certain way and to live in a way that accords with the calling to which they have been called. And then he talks about that a little bit, and then he explains that when Jesus ascended, something happened. Something happened. And what happened, we read in verse 11. It says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So when we think about, let me pause for a moment, when we think about Titus there, who's he talking about? How's Titus fit into that? Well, Titus fits into that in that the Apostle Paul is writing this. Who is the Apostle Paul? He is, as he says at the beginning of the letter, a slave, a servant of God, one who has been sent by who? By the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So when Titus, when this letter to Titus comes to us from the Apostle Paul, we remember this passage in Ephesians and we say, well, this is Jesus talking to us. And this is Jesus doing his work because he gave the apostles, including Paul. He also gives the evangelists and shepherds and teachers, the prophets as well. And who is that? It is Titus. Titus is the continuing of this. We have in these two people, therefore, Christ's gifts, right? Here, Crete, so the island of Crete, here are two gifts for you, Paul and Titus, and others will come after that. And there are still there many today, the Lord Jesus Christ saving and blessing his church. Well, what is the work or what is the purpose of these gifts? Well, we read that in verse 12 and following. Verses which are described in some detail of how this happens in the book of Titus. So in verse 12, it says, "To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith, the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." An amazing picture, right? This image of the body, each and every part. If you look at your own hands or your arms or your legs for a moment, and just think about every bone and ligament, every muscle, all of the veins and everything that is exactly, hopefully, where it needs to be and working. And when everything is where it needs to be and when everything is working, it's a beautiful, amazing thing, capable of so much. How does that happen in the church? It happens in the church when we grow up and mature into the head, into Christ, when we are unified with him through his work through us and in us. That is how we build ourselves up in love. And Titus is a very particular description, sort of boots on the ground action on how this works out in practice, right? What does it look like? How does it work? And so you can think about Titus from, let's say, three perspectives. You can think about it from the perspective of, let's say, Titus to begin with. It is to Titus, after all, verse 4, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." Well, what's Titus's role? Right, as his little part of the body of Christ, what's his job? Well, that's described here throughout this letter. He is to teach. He is to teach sound doctrine, just as the apostle did. Paul says in verse 1 that he is an apostle, he is a servant of God for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Titus, therefore, is to take that apostolic message and to pass it on, to teach, to go, and teach that Christ-centered doctrine. He is to teach the faith. He's to talk about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. He's to talk about the Holy Spirit and how through him we are washed and regenerated and renewed. He's to talk about the hope that is to come, the promise of Jesus' return, the promise that God made, God who never lies. He is to teach, to exhort, and sometimes rebuke sharply, he says in chapter 1. Sometimes a sharp rebuke is necessary, especially for these people who are deceivers, upsetting whole families, we read in chapter 1, verse 11, disturbing the peace of the body, disturbing the unity of the body, the communion of the body, this togetherness that Jesus is giving to us. When we get to chapter 3, verse 10, he tells Titus, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. So he's to teach, he is to exhort and rebuke about faith and godliness and hope. Titus is also supposed to empower and encourage Christians in their calling. They are to be zealous. He says, let them learn, in verse 14 of chapter 3, learn to devote themselves to good works. He tells him to declare and exhort these things. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. In chapter 2, he calls them, in all of our various, in these Christians and us as well, in all the various places, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, he tells them how they are to be living, how they're to be living in relationship with one another. By teaching them the gospel, by telling them about Christ and how our works flow from that the gospel, he is to be instructing and teaching and reminding Christians how to live and live together, live serving one another. And finally, he is to point elders who have matured through the gospel, but are also capable of helping others to do the same. So he's to teach. He's to empower the Christians and encourage them. He's to point elders so that when he leaves, these men will be able to continue that work. So that's Titus's job. I think Titus is what we would call in our church a regional home missionary. Right? He's got this island about the third of the size of Pima County. About 15, maybe 20, kind of depends on how you count things and what we know. He's got some cities, 15 major towns, let's say, that he has to go to and work and build and disciple and train elders in. He's moving across this area, back and forth, meeting with people, talking with people, encouraging them of these things. Why? So that elders will rise up. So that there will be those that who are able and capable and ready to do this kind of work, to take care of the church. So from an elder's perspective or a potential elder's perspective, how do you read the book of Titus? Well, I think it calls our elders, our future elders, to grow, to improve, to prepare, to consider Paul's instructions, to consider the example of Titus, and watch, and pay attention, and follow, and learn. Because these are God's gifts to the church. These are the instructions that he gives. And so elders there on Crete and elders here at Covenant should be paying attention. This is who I'm supposed to be. This is how I'm supposed to be growing. This is the job I'm supposed to do. Right? Because this is the job that the apostle tells Titus to teach and to describe. It's interesting to me, it's kind of dawned on me, unfortunately, kind of late in the game, but it dawned on me this week that these instructions actually come toward the end of Titus's ministry rather than the beginning. How do we know that? I think there's two ways that we know that. The first is that when, at the beginning of Titus chapter 1, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And so Paul's already given him instruction. And we know that too because they've been together. They've been working together, right? Paul and Titus likely sailed to the island of Crete and began that beginning work of planting seeds, telling people about Jesus, encouraging people to come to faith. And then after that had been done a while, what happened? Paul leaves and gives him basically these instructions. But this letter comes to us kind of at the end, right? And we get that from these final verses. Paul is about to winter at Nicopolis. He's going to go somewhere. He's probably writing this letter from Ephesus. We read in verse 12, he says, "Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." So this is what you want to imagine. Titus is on Crete. Paul is in Ephesus. Paul then is writing a letter to Titus to tell him something's about to happen and here's what I want you to do. And it may be that Zenas and Apollos were there already, or it may be these are the messengers that Paul sent. Right, so let's say that's the case for the moment. Somehow he got the letter there. He tells Titus, "Having received this information, send back Zenas and Apollos to me. And then when later I send you Tychicus or Artemis, then I want you to go. Do your best to come to me to Nicopolis." So he's going to come in the winter, which means he probably needs to come before that, which means Titus probably has a few months left, less than a year in some way or another. He has a few months left before he's going to go meet Paul, and he gets this letter. And I find this really fascinating because what is Paul doing? Well, one, he's telling him instructions, right? There's a transition is about to happen. And as that transition is about to happen, he's telling Titus, remember the job, right? Have you ever been in class, right? Let's say you're on a quarter system, and you get to the third quarter, and you go, I probably should look at the syllabus again, right? The end is coming, right? The grades, the big projects, I have not much time left. I better make sure I know what's required of me so that I get it all done. Now, Titus isn't requesting this in that way. Paul's giving it to him. We might change the analogy a little bit and say he's like a teacher going before the class, pulling out the syllabus and saying, now remember what I reminded you at the beginning of the semester, right? There's several things. This is what we're doing. This is why we're doing it. And here's, we've got an end coming up, right? So this letter comes to Titus. And now what's Titus going to do? He's got this letter from Paul in his hands. We don't know for sure, but my guess is that he continues his work just as Paul calls him to do. And he takes the letter and he reads it to the churches. He probably says something like, I want you to let you know, I got a letter from Paul. I'm going to be leaving soon. I'm waiting for Tychicus and Artemis. We need to help Zenas and Apollos get back. But I'm going to be leaving soon. And since I'm leaving soon, I want to take a moment and maybe I'll just read to you Paul's letter. This is what I would do anyway. Maybe I'll just read to you Paul's letter and remind you what I've been telling you all along. The kind of instructions that he's given me and he's giving to you too. Just as Paul left before, I'll leave after you, and the world changes and things come and go, but there are things that remain the same, and they're the things that we have in this letter. So let's hear the words of the apostle, to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. And then he would instruct them and teach them and show them these things. Now, from a potential elder's perspective, what are you thinking at this moment? I would probably be thinking, I better get my rear in gear. I've got things to do. I've got a church to lead, to protect. I need to make sure that this work that has been done on my behalf and for me and through me is settling in, is growing, so that I might lead and care for these people as I have been taught and trained to do. So that's an elder's perspective. Well, what about everyone else? How are these Christians on Crete The lay and unordained Christians, how are they supposed to hear these things and think about them? Which is to say, how are we supposed to think about them? How is the church as a whole supposed to read Titus? What do we do? What is our job? Well, I think the first thing is that we are, like everyone else, called to grow in Christ. Paul tells Titus, and the elders through him, that he is to teach and exhort and rebuke. What do you do when you hear that teaching? What do you do if you receive a rebuke that you're going contrary to the word of God? Hopefully you learn it, and you grow because of it. In chapter 1, verse 4, which I read earlier, I just want to mark another word here. Yes, this is the letter is to Titus, my true child, but he says, in a common faith. The faith that Paul and Titus share is exactly the same faith that we share, that you share with them. You are connected with these brothers through the Holy Spirit and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to hold this common faith together, all of us, not just the officers of the church, not just the government of the church, but all of us together. And there's various ways that comes out in this letter. Let's survey them briefly. One is in verse 11. It's a negative point where it says that they are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. It's a reminder that we are affected by one another. Right? There were people, bad teachers, doing bad things within the congregations, and it was upsetting whole families, whole households. We are affected by one another, and we must be watchful of our households, of our families, of our own souls. That's our responsibility. The elders have their responsibility, indeed. Titus has his responsibility. But we have personal responsibility as well to be on guard and be careful, and to be careful that we don't become those who are empty talkers and deceivers and upsetting others, or, as we read later, causing division. In chapter 2, which is probably the highlight of this point, we see that it's not just unordained or not just ordained people that are called to holiness. It's not just ordained men who are to help us in our responsibilities, but we are all called to be learners and teachers and helpers and disciplers and encouragers, to teach what is good, to be a good example, to lead the way, sometimes as teaching, as teachers, sometimes as learning. Through these instructions, we also see in chapter 3, verse 1, that we are to be preparing ourselves. Every member of Christ's church is to be one that is ready for every good work. We've talked at various times about what this means. It means learning what good works are, growing in discernment, being wise. It means growing in skill and doing those works. It means growing in love and hope and faith in the one who is working in us and through us. It means that among ourselves we avoid quarreling. We be gentle and show courtesy to all people. We respect our leaders, our authorities, and are submissive to them. We also are reminded that our job, the job of each and every member of Christ's church, is not only to be careful or to be ready for every good work, but to be devoted to these things as well. We read that twice in verse 8 and then again in verse 14. There's a sense of love there, of purpose, of intentionality. Someone who is devoted to something is someone who doesn't let it happen to them as the opportunities occur, but seeks it out, looks for ways. Of course, avoiding divisiveness. And then in verse 14, I just want to point out, not only does it say devote to good works, but learn to devote to good works. Part of the job of each and every Christian within the church is to have a posture of humility, of learning, of recognizing in meekness that I don't know everything. that there's still room to grow, lots of room to grow. And so I should be open and paying attention to what God has for me. And so all of this and all of these ways, we see how every single member of the church is touched through this letter of Titus. That God has something to write on each and every one of our souls. And that's because the work of the gospel is not just about calling individuals to Christ, but also calling a community to him, a people, a church. As we read in Ephesians, it's part of what it means to be saved, to belong to one another. If you deleted all of these lines that touch on our communal life together and the obligations that we have, you would have an incomplete picture of Christ's plan for us, of his salvation for us, of the joys that we have. In Christ's plan, he does make distinctions within the church, distinctions between older and younger, male and female, ordained and unordained. But in our roles and various places, as different members and parts of the body, God calls us all to serve and to grow together to maturity, so that not only as individuals, but as a body working together, we might be strong and not tossed around by every wave of doctrine that comes along. This message of togetherness and unity and our mutual call to service and growth is often forgotten in our churches and in civil society too. Churches and families, neighborhoods and nations don't work without a significant amount of participation from everyone. It takes a multitude of people to work together to be a body. And this is something we may be forgetting. In a study in 2021, 5,000 people were surveyed over a number of different age groups. And it was a question about civic engagement in particular, engagement in civil society. And the question is, what is civic engagement? What is participation? And three options were given. The first option was influencing government through voting, contacting representatives, maybe attending rallies, that sort of thing. That's option A. Option B is improving communities. Civic engagement is improving communities through volunteering, giving money, helping neighbors, joining community groups, these kind of things. That's A and B, and C is both. Baby boomers and those older than baby boomers, so the great generation, the silent generation, 70 and older, 70% said both. That's what civic engagement is. It's both talking to government, appealing to government, but also just helping out your neighbor, belonging to, you know, community groups, these kind of things. Generation X, 58% said C. Millennials, 51% said C. Gen Z, 31% said C. With each successive generation, we have less and less people who believe that participation is this holistic kind of way, that it involves a part, not just writing a letter or showing up at a voting booth, which many of us don't even do that in civil society. But it involves the hard work of persuasion, of getting to know people you don't like, of spending time in groups and meetings that are boring and tedious and take time and energy and money. I think there's a parallel to this in the church as well. There's a sense in which it becomes easy to forget that the Lord is working through all of us, not just the government of the church. I came across a term a while back, political voyeurism. This is just sort of watching TV and being angry all the time, right? And then thinking you're engaged, right? Which you aren't really. You're just angry and watching TV. There's a kind of ecclesiastical voyeurism, too, that just sort of looks at the church and has all kinds of ideas and opinions about it, but isn't actually involved, isn't actually engaged, isn't actually doing the hard work of setting up chairs, opening things, writing thank you notes, giving money, being encouraging, I'm volunteering for a time on this or that thing. And it's a sense of like, well, there's just other people that do that kind of thing. And then being upset when those people don't do their job. It's fine to be critical in a sense, to have ideas for improvement, but it requires, at its best, the Lord wants us in something better than that. He doesn't call us in the church, and I think in civil society as well, to be simply apart from each other, pointing fingers, hating one another, and hating each other. He calls us into a common unity with one another through Christ and to experience that in a new way. And so we can ask ourselves, am I engaged? Whichever part of the body of Christ you find yourself in, whatever age you are, whatever gender you are, whether you're ordained or unordained, Titus calls all of us to look at our own hearts and say, am I doing what the Lord calls me to do? It's a simple question. It's a convicting one. And all of us have room for growth. All of us have sin, and I'm including myself. All of us have things that we look at and we say, I'm not really doing what the Lord calls me to here. That's how it is. That's reality. Part of growth and part of maturing is being honest about ourselves and honest with the Lord. We can ask ourselves questions like, am I looking for people to help? Am I looking for people to learn from? Within the context of the church, am I helping others? Am I discipling where I have opportunities? Or am I living my life alone and separate? Am I giving my time and money intentionally and generously? Am I using my gifts and resources to encourage and build up and strengthen? These are, of course, as I say, convicting questions. Elders, right, and potential elders who look at this list and they say, be above reproach and hold firm to the trustworthy word if taught, and all these various things that are listed have a hard measure to stand to measure themselves against. And various commands to Titus as well and his teaching and all of these sorts of things. So let me finish with this. What do we do when we fail? Which we do. What do we do when we recognize that there's weakness and room for growth in us? Well, as I said, we can be honest. And one reason we can be honest is because we know that ultimately the work of the church is not finally up to us. If it were, I always say this, so sorry if you've heard this a zillion times, but I just think about Star Trek and that auto-destruct button, right? Like, you know, you kind of understand why it's there, but they're always getting into trouble, right? I sort of feel like if it weren't for God's grace and his protection, we'd just always be hitting that button, right? Countdown, 10, not, oh, close it, 9, it, close it. The Lord preserves us and he keeps us. We have to remember that. Because, and this is the key, and I'll finish with this. What is the message that we've seen through Titus? How is it that the life of the church happens as it happens? How is it that community happens as it happens? And service and love and support and protection against false teaching, it comes from understanding and growing more and more into the head, into Christ. The more that we know him, the more that we trust him, the more that we come to see that our work is his work at us. And the more that we put our faith in him and his work in us, the more fruit will be produced. I think that's the key to this book. God is at work in his people and through his people and for his people. And we must understand that and we must cling to that. In our weaknesses, in our goals, in our desires for godliness, in our devotion to good works, in our zeal, in fulfilling all of our callings, we must do it by looking to Christ. Because he's the one that gives the gifts. He's the one that knits us together. He's the one for whom or through whom all these things have been given to us. We can go back to the very beginning of this book and see this. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. Why is Paul a servant? Why is Paul getting to work and writing letters and giving instruction and enduring beatings and shipwrecks and all these things? Why? For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life. That's why he's doing these things. That's why I do these things and our elders do these things, and that's why you do these things. And as Christ does these things in us, we will find much joy and he will receive much glory. May God continue to do this work in us. May he plant these truths deep in our hearts and make us people that are devoted to him and to one another and to spreading this gospel throughout our home. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you say in the very beginning of your word that man was not meant to live alone. We are not meant to be isolated and separated from one another and from you. We are meant to be a community of people in fellowship and communion with you. And we thank you that despite our sin and our separation from you, and our murderous hearts, and our adultery, and our idolatry, and our covetousness, and all the rest, you have saved us. Through your goodness and loving kindness, you have come into this world, and you have rescued us out of our slavery to ourselves and our selfishness. You have set us free so that we may no longer rush into quarreling and harshness and cruelty, but avoid these things and find greater and greater unity in you. You who now sit ascended on your throne, continuing to pour out these gifts on us, gifts of people, of fathers and mothers in the faith, of brothers and sisters and children too. This experience of salvation that we are experiencing together, let us be passionate about it, devoted to it, intentional and excited. Let us press on through the hard times when we're weary and tired, and let us learn how to hold each other up rather than bring each other down. Lord, we ask that you would help us to pass this faith on to the next generation, teaching them these things that you taught before. And first, to those Christians on the island of Crete, and then to others throughout the world and throughout time, even to us today. Help us to likewise be faithful and to pass on your word. Let us learn what good doctrine is so that we may teach it and live according to it, that the word of God may not be reviled, that we might be salt and light in this world, and that you might be praised. Finally, Lord, as we pray not only for our own lives and our lives, corporate lives as a church, we pray also for our leaders and the government of the church, for our deacons and our elders. We pray for our missionaries, both home and foreign. We pray for our pastors. We ask that you would pour out your spirit on them, that they may lead well, that they may have courage to do the right thing and the hard thing, sometimes engaging, sometimes avoiding. Lord, we also ask that you would keep them above reproach, that you would help them to be hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Help them to hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that they may benefit all of your people. Let them have unity with one another as we imagine the different cities on the island of Crete. We imagine our own cities here in our own county, in our own state, in our presbytery. We ask that you would help us to have a life together that is honoring to you and serving you as you have called us to, the salvation you have called us to. Lord, we ask that you would be at work in us and for us, and that the good we do as Christians would be good that is done because of Christ in us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.